Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. Mark 11, 1. When they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way unto the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? This passage, of course, points out one thing. It shows that types can be a wonderful thing. It's certainly possible to over-type things in the Bible. But it says in verse 2, go and find a colt tied. And you learn in another passage, if you were to read Matthew 21, that what's actually involved here is an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. For one reason or another, sometimes between the Gospels, sometimes there's two guys that get healed and sometimes there's one, just depending on the narrative. Here, it only tells you about the colt, but there's also a mother, the ass's mother. And turn to Job chapter 11 and you get your first hint that this might have a little more to do with us than just finding something convenient for the Lord Jesus Christ to ride in the town on. Job 11. And what you learn real quick is this colt is the type of you and me before we got saved. Not only were you a Gentile dog, but you were a donkey. Amen. Congratulations. Job 11, verse 12. Job 11, 12. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Okay, before you got saved, you were a dog. Maybe a number of other things. A pig. And you are also a wild ass's colt. And so what this pictures then, among other things, is a type of somebody actually getting saved. For instance, verse 2, go your way into the village over against you. As soon as you entered into it, or be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied. All right, that lost guy is tied up. He's bound. Whereon never man sat. He is unbridled and unbroken. That's the way you were before you got saved. You were living according to the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind. In fact, you were bound by that, bound by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you did what you wanted to do. And for most of us, none of us listened to anything that anybody said. We did our own thing. We listened to who we wanted to listen to. But as far as really being broken and having somebody that was our master, the way the Lord Jesus Christ is, we weren't. Verse 2, whereon never man sat, loose him. All right, break his bonds and bring him. Verse 3, and if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And we're going to talk about it a little more in a second, but in verse 3, the Lord hath need of him. And that's a strange thing. You ever search the Bible for the things that the Lord hath need of? There ain't many. In fact, I can't think of a single one besides this, but the Bible says the Lord hath need of you. Now, if this colt's the type of lost guy, it means that the Lord has a purpose for a lost guy when he gets saved. Now, I know that the Lord doesn't need us in the sense of he can't do without us, but he has a purpose, and he intends to use you for a purpose, and so in that sense, he has need of you. Now, if you don't go, he'll find somebody else, right? But still, the very fact that the Lord would set himself in a position where he had to have me is pretty good. Well, the Lord hath need of him. Verse 4, and they went their way and found the colt tied where? By the door without. So the colt is tied not inside the door, but outside the door. So he's by the door. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me if any man enter in. So he's right there. Verse 4, without in a place where two ways met. Okay? Way to heaven, way to hell, a cross. Man's way, God's way. And he's at the crossroads and he's going to make a decision one way or another. Verse 5, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? So it's a type of a lost guy getting saved. Well, go back to verse 2. Now, aside from all that, this just points out something that's always amazed me with the Lord. I mean, you know, the the Calvinists make a big deal about the sovereignty of God, and everything is completely ordered and ordained before the foundation of the world. If you go get a toothpick after your meal today at lunch, it was ordered before the foundation of the world that you're going to go get that toothpick. And you couldn't have possibly changed that if you had wanted to. All the forces of a sovereign God had moved you to go get that toothpick. Well, that's, you know, obviously that's going too far, right? I mean, you read the rest of the Bible, you find that men have a choice about things. Yet at the same time, you would be a fool to ignore the sovereignty of God, because He is sovereign. I mean, He's so prescient, knowing things beforehand, that He can tell 4,000 and 5,000 years before things happen how they're going to happen, things people are going to say the day it happens. All that came to pass on the day the Lord Jesus Christ died. All those prophecies came to pass. So, on the one hand, the Lord is so great that He can leave a situation in a man's hand where a man can choose, and yet that guy having chosen of his free will, it still all turns out the way God intended, on God's timing. That's just wild. As far as I'm concerned, that's better than, that makes God greater than if He was just blindly sovereign. Because, I mean, if God just programmed us in the womb to be a certain way, well, that's a computer programmer. But if God somehow has things where they will work out in His means, in His time, and yet still gives you the free will, and still yet manages to order things out of that chaos, that makes God a greater God as far as I'm concerned.
Amen.
All right. Now, the thing that got me about it is verse 2. Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Now, you know, of course it's possible that the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, snuck into town the night before, paid off some guy to have this colt tied at a certain place at a certain time and all that kind of thing. It didn't take much of a genius to figure that out. He didn't do that. Jesus Christ knew that at a particular time, with all the comings and goings, in one other place, it doesn't say it here, in one other place, He says, what you do, you go into town, you're going to find this fellow carrying this water pot. And the guy's going to, carry this water pot along, and then he's going to go into this place, and that's where we're going to have the Passover. Well, He's got to time things out. He's got to figure things where He's got to get His disciples into that town at a particular time, and then have the thing timed such, and know that it's going to be timed such that you need to leave right now and walk into town at 3 miles an hour, and having gotten into town, there's going to be a guy walking across your path that's got a water pot on his head. Follow the guy with the water pot. When he goes into a place, you're going to go in and say, hey, we'd like to have Passover here at your upper room. And the guy will say, sure. Well, it's the same thing here. You go into town, when you come to the cross street of such and such and such and such, you're going to find a colt tied outside where two ways met. And when you walk in, and you're going to, don't even ask, you're just going to loose the colt, take the guy's horse, and start to carry it off, and the guy's going to come out and say, what do ye loosing the colt? And tell him, the Lord hath need of it. And he's going to say, oh, fine. Try that with somebody's Cadillac.
Yeah.
I mean, it's amazing. You know, the Lord has ordered the timing on this thing, where you go in at a certain time, there's this colt tied there at a particular time, and you go, and somehow or another, He has it figured out where the right guy owns him, so that he loves the Lord enough where if somebody even says, oh, the Lord hath need of him, the guy goes, oh, no problem. It's amazing. It's amazing. How great is God? Verse 2, saith unto him, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat, loose him, bring him. Verse 3, and if any man, my Bible has it, and it any man. It is if, right? Misprint. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him. Don't try that in North Minneapolis. What are you doing in my car? The Lord needs it. Yeah, right. Verse 3. And if any, verse 4. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said, now there, it doesn't look like the owner, but if you read Luke 19:33, you find it's the owner that comes out and says, hey, what are you doing? The Lord hath need of him. Oh, okay. And worse, it's two. It's the mother ass and the foal colt, the foal of an ass. It's two of them. So, all the more. Verse 5, and certain of them stood there, said unto them, what do ye? Loosing the colt, and they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And of course, that fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Verse 8, and many spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Okay, he said several things there. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Now in John 12, they said, blessed be the king of Israel. Okay, so they're accounting Jesus Christ the king. In Luke 19, they say, peace in heaven, as if there hadn't been peace in heaven about this. Verse 10, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Now, the one thing that you miss, look at Luke 19 just a second. Luke 19. And guess who pops their silly little heads up about this time? Luke 19, verse 38, okay, same event, different narrative. Verse 38, saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. And something you miss in Mark, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Number one, he ain't your master, you're pretending. Number two, what business is it of yours? Number four, verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Amazing statement. Did you believe it? Yeah. That'd be wild, wouldn't it? Mark chapter 11, verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. Now, in a little while, he's going to cast them out of the temple. At this point, it looks like he enters into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now that eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. He's been hailed as the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, the son of David. Looks like he goes in and looks over his domain to be and kind of sizes things up and then leaves. He went out then in verse 11 to Bethany with the 12. One of the other things you miss, Luke 19, this is the place that he goes in and weeps over the city. It says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So at this point, you know, Jesus Christ walks in, the king of Israel, and nobody's ready for the king. So he goes up, weeps over the city, heads back out to Bethany. Verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Verse 21, verse 20, in the morning they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now there's a couple things about that. The chief thing is, why would Jesus Christ curse a fig tree for not having figs on it, when at the end of verse 13, it was not time for figs? Seems kind of weird, right? Well, the only thing that can come out of it is, turn to Matthew 21, just a second. Matthew 21, and verse 19, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said to it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Presently the fig tree withered, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Well, you know, what's with all that? I mean, is it not a little weird to require of a fig tree figs when it's not time for figs? Well, Luke chapter 13, just a second, and there you get a little hint of what's going on. And again, I'm not exactly sure what all it means that the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, even though he cursed the fig tree, even though it was not time for figs, I'm not sure exactly what that means. What I do know is this. The fig tree is a type of Israel. In Luke chapter 13, verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon, found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. If it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. That is a type of Israel. Israel was given, evidently, 3,000 years to get things straight. They didn't, so after the 4,000th year, the Lord cuts it off. And folks, Israel in many ways has officially been withered and fruitless now for 2,000 years. I know that there are some that have gotten saved. I know that there are things happening in Israel. But as far as the nation of Israel existing in the way God intended it to exist back in, you know, 1500 B.C., that's not happening right now. Evidently, whatever else the case, even though it wasn't time for that fig tree to bear fruit, the Lord cursed it on the spot. And it's a type of Israel. Now, he had gone into town, and undoubtedly when he walked in that temple, all the money changing and all the stuff was still going on. And he didn't rebuke them, evidently, until the next day. But he saw all that, went outside of Jerusalem and wept, looked up, sees the fig tree, knowing that he had set it up as a type of Israel, and says, you're cursed from here on out. Back to verse 15. Anybody else have any light on, for the time of figs was not yet? Brother Mark?
Well, if you have it like that, or if it would have said, then the time of figs was past and he cursed it, then you might just leave it at that and you wouldn't look any farther at the way it stands. Your force would say, well, it couldn't be that, so it must be
right.
Something else. And look at whether
it's yeah. Yeah, amen. Okay. Also points out the Lord's not always fair, as we account fairness. He doesn't necessarily do things. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, there's another example of a not quite so mild Jesus. The picture is impossible to have him in there, and you don't get it here, but he scourged people, made a small cord of ropes and is scourging them, and is kicking over tables. And it's kind of hard to imagine Jesus Christ kicking over a table and saying, oh, I love you so much. You know, I'm sorry, you know. Oh, ye scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, you generation of vipers. It just doesn't work. So again, you have a situation here with a not-so-mild Jesus that KTIS doesn't seem to know much about. But there's another couple of things that's interesting here. Notice here in verse 16, he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel to the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. A couple of things. First of all, my house. Now, notice something. Go back to John chapter 2, and at the very beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, he actually goes in and cleanses the temple twice, runs them out twice. John chapter 2, verse 14. Now, this is way early in the ministry. This is way before any of this happened where we're reading now. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Notice there in verse 16, Make not my Father's house. But then notice in Mark 11, and this is repeated, by the way, in Matthew 21, notice that he goes and advances from saying the first time, my Father's house, to verse 17 of Mark 11, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. It's no longer my father's, it's my house. And what he's affirming there is that he and God are one. And don't you know that that made some folks mad? I mean, they've been yelling at him for calling himself the Son of God in John, and thereby saying that he was God. Well, all of a sudden he's gone from my father's house, which even though what he did was socially unacceptable, at least he didn't make himself God. But now he walks into town and says, you've made my house a house of merchandise. Your house! Verse 17, Mark 11, 17, he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. They filled that temple up with thieves. Now, you know, I got a sermon on it. Maybe I shouldn't say much because I might preach it sometime again. But I know that this is technically not the house of God in that, but spiritually speaking, you know that the church is full of thieves now? They've stolen the Word of God. They have stolen the glory of God. They've stolen real praise. They've stolen real preaching. They've stolen real life-giving sound. It's a den of thieves. From the seminaries now, verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. Now, you know, it's not just kill him, stop him, it's destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. When you study out why the Pharisees did what they did it for basically two reasons. One, they feared him. They feared him because the people followed him. And if the people followed him, then they wouldn't follow us. And if they didn't follow us, then where are we going to make our living? What's going to become of this nation if people turn from us? So they feared him for that reason. The second thing was Pilate. Pilate was wary enough to know that they delivered him for envy. So two things still are two of the major things that operate within religious circles, fear and envy. You know, if this comes to pass, I'm going to lose my congregation. I mean, what will happen if I lose my congregation? Fear. And then envy. You know, well, he's doing it this way, and he shouldn't do it that way, and how is it that he can have more than I can, and da 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 da. Back to verse 18. For they feared him because of all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Astonished at the fact that he'd go in and kick over things in the temple. Verse 19. And when even was come, he went out of the city, and there's in other passages evidence to show that he goes out of the city. He's not even dwell in the city these days. He's going out to the Mount of Olives and sleeping out under the stars, evidently, through those days. And then he'd come back into town and teach at the temple every day, evidently just kind of a last-ditch effort, and go back out outside of the camp the other days. Verse 20, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say, Unto this mountain be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. We've dealt with this before. You know that that's not a blank check, because back in verse 36, 37, 38 of Matthew, of Mark 10, you have the two Zebedee boys that come and say, hey, can we want to sit on your right hand and your left. We pray that you let us sit on your right hand and your left in your kingdom. He says, no, you can't do that. So this is not a blank check, you know, without fail. This is in the Lord's will. Verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Again, charismatics make that a completely blank check, but you just can't do that. Verse 25. And when you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you. Wait a minute. We got a problem here. At least we have a problem between Paul and this. Look at verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, is that your plan of salvation? Well, that's a bunch of Catholic and Lutherans' plans of salvation. Some Methodists, it is. Look at Matthew 5. Now, again, this is just to point out that things were different at this point. They were going to change real quick, but they were still not operating under the same circumstances as we are now. Matthew 5, and notice verse 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Well, that's not how I became a child of God. Not according to Galatians 3. I became a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul said that's the way it should be done. So this is just not the same. Look at Matthew 6, verse 14. Very much, again, the same as Luke or Mark 11. Verse 14, if you forgive them their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, you know, we can apply it to us loosely in the sense that, you know, if you don't have charity with your brethren, then you're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord may rub your nose in some things too. Okay? We can apply it like that. But as far as forgiveness of sins, you cannot say, as a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, that the way you get forgiveness of sins is by making sure that you forgive everybody else their sins against you. That's just not doctrine. So these people are operating under different circumstances than we are. Okay, back to verse 26, Mark 11, 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And you understand that the lesson we get from that is you are supposed to forgive your enemies their trespasses. Now, you know, sometimes the charismatic, Catholic, humanistic thing gets in a little too far, and they misread it. There's a difference sometimes between forgiveness and reconciliation. I mean, you are supposed to forgive them, whether they ask for forgiveness or not. I mean, you know, somebody cheats you out of 20 bucks, well, forgive them and forget it, right? On the other hand, somebody cheats you out of $100,000, and they say, well, forgive me. And you say, okay, you're forgiven, but you still owe me my $100,000. And that's true. Now, you would have the non-capital punishment crowd, the Clintonistas, they would say, you know, what's the matter with you Christians? You just can't forgive. What's all this hate for? A Christian ought to forgive people. And so you're supposed to forgive Clinton and forgive this and forgive that and forgive killers and forgive rapists, you know, without requiring of them any recompense. That's not right. That's not biblical. I can tell you this, when they got ready to stone that guy for defiling the Sabbath day, they forgave him. But he still had to suffer capital punishment. I mean, you sure forgive Clinton, but prosecute that sucker too. Yep. That's right. It's the right thing to do. Now, can you imagine trying to run an army the way the humanists try to run society? You know, you shot your own guy in the back because you were fooling around with your M16. Forgive me. Oh, okay. Man alive, what a wacko thing. You know what that is? We read the other night in Isaiah 59. Justice has turned away back. Truth has fallen in the street. There's a difference between forgiveness, charity, and justice. Now, thank God that there is mercy sometimes in justice. But like I said, I mean, if it's a matter of forgiving somebody who cheated you out of a few bucks, forgive them, forget it, drop it, don't worry about it. But, you know, if it's some more major thing, the idea of forgiving somebody just because it's the Christian thing to do, well, you should forgive them, but there is also an issue after forgiveness. It's recompense. It's reconciliation. I mean, you know, so anyway. Back to Mark 11, verse 27. They came to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there came to him chief priests and the scribes and the elders. and saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? What school did you go to, and who said you could do this? Who authorized you? What convention of Baptists do you come from, and who said you could do this? Well, notice a couple of things. First of all, this is a question that he could not win by answering. They had effectively cornered him. I mean, by what authority do you do these things? Well, I did it on my own authority. Well, who are you? I mean, by what authority do you do these things? Well, I did it on my own authority. Well, who are you? Well, I did it just the authority of man. Well, who are they? I did it by God's authority. God's authority. You talked to God, did you? He can't win. There's no way he can win with the question. The other thing you notice is that whatever else is true, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one question and answer me. I will tell you about what, and I'll tell you about what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now you see, they got off, they went to their fallback position, which is, well, who said you could do this? And now you're back, now Christ is back on the defensive. And now he's got to defend himself from these guys. You know, well, who said you could do it? Well, I said, you see, they put him on the defensive. Notice what he did. He went back on the offensive and put them on the defensive. Now, that's a good lesson to learn about witnessing and street preaching and so on. Because what you can wind up doing on a street corner sometimes and on a doorstep is spend 45 minutes fending off arguments. You know, one thing after another, whereas what they managed to do is get you completely off track. What Jesus Christ did was got them back on the spiritual. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you'll answer one of mine. The baptism of John, back on a spiritual thing, was it from heaven or of men? See what he did? He put, now they've got to answer. And unless they have another question where they can say, well, you'll answer us if we'll answer you, but first you have to, unless they have can one-up him, one-better him, then they're stuck. And most people don't have that many fallback positions, all right? So, you know, it's a real valuable lesson to learn that if you can, you've got to get them back to, you know, well, do you think the baby should be sprinkled? Well, why don't we ask this? Have you ever been born again? No, have you ever been born again? No, have you ever been born again? Get them back on a spiritual plane. All right, verse 28, saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now you see the guy with authority there? In verse 28, he says, verse 29, he says, I also will ask of you one question, answer me. And verse 30, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. There's the guy with authority. You know what he says? He demands an answer twice. He says, the baptism, he said, now you answer me. Answer me. It's a command. Verse 30, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Huddle up. We have to talk. Conference. Now, I mean, you don't always have the answer on the end of your tongue, and sometimes there is a time for a conference. But not if you're a first century Pharisee dealing with the baptism of John. There is no need to confer about the new birth. There is no need to confer about the blood of Christ. You know what you learn from this? You learn that these people, what they believed was, first of all, corporate only. Second of all, there was no conviction at all behind it. And it was completely political. They say, verse 31, they reason with themselves saying, if we shall say from heaven, and so they go into this conference. You know what you learn from that? You learn that there are a bunch of people who have no convictions and no beliefs on their own. Their beliefs are corporate. They're a Lutheran. Therefore, they believe these things. And you ask them a question, they don't know. They go, oh, I don't know. Huddle up. And they get together and they figure out as a group what they believe. And to get there, they have to make all of the political considerations. See, they get through, this is not the reasoning of somebody that has any convictions and beliefs. They're weighing out all the political possibilities. Now, if we say this, they'll say this. And if we say this, ooh, they'll say this. What options are left us? Not answering at all. It's a political thing. Completely. They have no convictions of their own. They believe only as a group, as an entity. There's nobody in there with any great private convictions of their own. Nobody's read the Bible to find out. Nobody has any particular convictions about John's baptism. They're waiting for history to show what the best course to take is about John's baptism. I mean, after all, 10 years from now, we can look back and see what John's baptism was all about, so we're, bless God, going to sit on this fence until we can figure it out. Well, that's not what the Lord tells anybody to do. So, verse 29, I will also ask of you one question and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So the lessons are, go on the offensive. Place them on the defensive. The second lesson is, the main man's main issue is authority. By what authority do you these things? Jesus says, by what authority did John do these things? The issue was about authority. Put it right back at him. All right. The other thing you learn, by the way, is that you don't get to skip steps. Jesus Christ will not allow you to skip steps. What I mean by skip steps? A Jew was not right with God at that day and age unless he'd been baptized by John. Those Pharisees hadn't been baptized by John. So Jesus Christ took them right back to where they went wrong and said, now, what do you think of John's baptism? Take them right back there. I mean, he did the same thing with the woman at the well. The woman at the well would have taken the water of life that Jesus Christ offered her. He had her asking for the water of life, but she had skipped a step. So he said, okay, go get your husband. Oh, well, I don't really have a husband. I kind of have some friends. Wouldn't let her get past her sin. You try to skip sin, you skip a step. Jesus Christ will not allow you to skip a step. The rich man that went to hell cries out to Abraham and says, let me go back and speak with my family. Let me come back from the dead and speak to them so that they can believe, so that they can avoid this terrible place. And Moses, Abraham essentially said, no, I'm sorry, you don't get to do that. You see, what we build things on is precept upon precept, line upon line, and what this is all built on is Moses and the prophets. And if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear one, even though he spake from the dead. So we're not going to bother to skip that step. If they're going to skip Moses and the prophets, they're going to go to hell. Period. You cannot skip steps. They will not allow you to skip steps. Verse 30. The baptism of John, asked Jesus, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, I think we've been through this a couple times lately, so we'll go through it again, but every time men start reasoning on their own, they always come up wrong. I mean, they reasoned among themselves when Christ healed the guy on the Sabbath, and they get ready to kill him. They reasoned among themselves what this leaven of bread was that he's... Oh, well, what it means is that he's mad at us for forgetting bread. They reasoned, no, you're wrong. That's not what it was all about. Every time man starts reasoning on his own, he gets messed up. Never fails to reach the wrong conclusion. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet. Indeed, so they were between the rock and the hard place. They're between the people and Jesus, and they don't want to choose either side, and they're just stuck. And so the answer is, we don't know. We don't know about John. Notice a neat thing here, verse 32. But if we shall say of men, and okay, the Pharisees sit there and they're talking among themselves. So now, if we say John's baptism was from heaven, well, this is what he's going to say. And then verse 32, if we say, well, the baptism of John, it was from men. Now, the rest of the other two Gospels that record this incident, they go on to say, as if the Pharisees were speaking themselves, they say, if we say it's of men, then the people are going to be mad at us. But notice what the Holy Spirit did in this passage, verse 32. If we shall say of men, Pharisees, if we were writing it today, we would put in quotation marks of men, but then note that the speaker changed. But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. You switched from what the Pharisees actually said of men to the Holy Spirit narrating the reason for them saying it. He says they feared the people. You see what I'm saying? The Pharisees actually said of men, and then the Holy Spirit jumps in, cuts them off, and says they feared the people. But the Bible says, it says the Word of God is quick and sharp and powerful than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And for one reason or another, in Mark, not like Luke or Matthew, the Holy Spirit jumps in and tells you why they did it. They feared the people. Jumps right in and interrupts them. It's not polite, but he did. If we shall say of men, they feared the people. Holy Spirit jumps in. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Okay, all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. The Bible says in Mark, was it 6 or 7, that the common people heard Christ gladly. Common people. Here, all men counted John. Now, that's one of those alls that's not all-inclusive of everybody. But plainly, the common people heard Christ and appreciated what he said. You know what you learn from that? You learn that the average, everyday guy that's right with God and has a Bible will have more discernment than your professional clergyman. Learn that lesson and learn it well. Don't you think that people at Bethel and Northwestern and Central have that much more insight than you? That they can discern things you can't. They can't. More often than not, a plain, ordinary... Now, it's no good if you're not reading your Bible and you're not praying, you're not in fellowship with the Lord. But if you are, you will have probably better discernment than the faculty and staff at Pillsbury. The way it is. Back to verse 32. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. Now, you know what I can't figure out? I don't know if they said, well, we cannot tell, as in, well, we can't really discern. We really don't know what the thing is with John. Or if they meant, we plead the fifth, we have our opinion, but we're not saying anything. Now, the reason I actually think it's the last. We cannot tell. In other words, we know, but we're not telling, because there will be political ramifications. The reason I think that is because, and Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell thee. He's not saying, well, I mean, if they had meant, we cannot tell, and meant it, well, we just really don't know, then Jesus would not have said, well, neither do I tell thee. In other words, neither do I know. He said, okay, I'm willingly not going to tell you then. You know why? Because they were willingly not telling him. They knew what John was, and they just wouldn't tell. We cannot tell. We're not telling. We just cannot do it for political reasons. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Any questions? Okay, 12:1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. And every time somebody rejects the Lord, doesn't want the truth, he starts weaving these parabolic stories where all these truths are hidden in these things. It's going to take a while to figure it out. Going to have to wait for the Holy Spirit to show up to figure it out. He's weaving this mysterious story because they can't get it. The psalmist says, dark sayings of old. 12:1, he began to speak unto them about parables. I'm not going to speak plainly to them. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat. We would say wine vat, and built a tower. And let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Wow. That's the second mistake in my Bible this morning. I have far county. I know. It's an old girlfriend. Oh, yeah. 12:2. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husband of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, just to lay it out before we go all the way through it, plainly Israel is the vineyard. The Lord plants that vineyard, builds a wall about it, hedges it in, protects it, sets husbandmen over it, goes into a far country. Verse 2. Okay, sends the servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. They caught him, beat him, sent him away empty. Again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him into also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, you get the picture yet? Who's the son? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord goes away to the far country after planting the vineyard. He says, I rose early and sent prophets unto you, and you wouldn't hear, you wouldn't receive. Some of them they beat, some of them they killed, some of them they just rejected. Verse 7, but those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. Nice fellows, the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. There's a couple things here. First of all, you learn some things about the Lord. First of all, how important fruit is to the Lord. He keeps sending back to this vineyard wanting the fruit. Year after year, season after season. I mean, it says in verse 2 that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. He kept sending them over and over to get the fruit, the fruits of repentance, the fruits of righteousness, and they wouldn't yield the fruit. You learn the first lesson, that fruit's important to the Lord. He wants repentance and he wants righteousness. Second thing you learn about the Lord is his patience. I mean, I send one guy, think maybe there's a misunderstanding. I'll send the second guy, that ain't no misunderstanding. I'll just kill you now, forget my son, the my son part. Well, he sends prophet after prophet after prophet. Some they kill, some they wound, some they shamefully handle, and he's still patient enough and good enough to wait and say, well, one more chance, I'll send him the most precious person I've got, my own son. The Lord is patient. Nobody gets to go to heaven and say, well, I didn't have a chance. You're a liar. Yeah. The Lord was so good and sent so many messengers for so long a time, you have no complaints when he comes back and squashes you. Okay, you see God's goodwill. You see God leaving no stone unturned. Sins and sins and sins, and finally he's down to one last option. The last option being, I have one more person to send. It's my only begotten son. Surely they'll reverence him. Then you learn some things about man. First thing you learn about man is that the man disobeys and rebels from the very start. It's not like the first messenger, the first prophet shows up and says, hey guys, the Lord wants his fruit. And they say, get out of here. Slam. And the next guy comes and it finally gets a little more aggressive until finally some guy throws a rock and one of the prophets gets wounded. Right from the very start, they beat this guy up. They caught him, beat him, and sent him away empty. I mean, from the very beginning, the Lord hadn't been away from the vineyard but for one single fruitful season. The next fruitful season, he sends a guy in, and they decide that they're going to beat him up. Okay? Man's a rebel from the beginning. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, but it wasn't long enough to have any babies. And it wasn't long enough to eat of the fruit that they could have eaten of and have eternal life. So from the beginning, they're rebels. The next thing you learn is man's mercilessness. We are a merciless bunch of people left to ourselves. I mean, they beat this guy up the very first time. You learn of man's fearlessness. They take this Lord's servants, and every one of them, they in one fashion or another, shamefully handle or else kill. Man's fearless. The devil's fearless. He's made without fear. Men are children of the devil. The next thing you learn is man's murderousness. Man will kill over anything. They now kill each other over Nikes. They now kill each other because somebody's wearing the wrong jacket. The next thing you learn is man's obsession with the kingdom. They say in verse 7, those husbands said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, the inheritance shall be ours. You learn that what man wants is power. He wants the kingdom. He wants to be king. And he's going to kill anybody that tries to overtake it. Now you imagine some of the war that goes on at the top of some of those companies with CEOs battling for power. That's a merciless bunch, man. It is already back to the jungle. They're not swinging on vines anymore and throwing sticks, but they're sure battling. Last thing you learn is man's rejection of every merciful advance. And that's why God will be just in sending 90%+ of the people that ever walked across the face of this earth to hell, and they will burn, and his wrath will burn against them and burn them forever and ever and ever. Every day, every hour of the day, every moment in eternity. Because he tried and tried and tried and tried, and they said, nope, 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 nope. And so you say, after 6,000 years of waiting, I said, the sticker says, you know, my Savior's coming back, and boy, is he mad, you know. I had a friend in Bible school, his name is Sam Cooper. He was giving his testimony one night, stood up, and he was talking about how his grandfather raised him, and he used to just torture his grandfather, just a pest kid. So he'd aggravate his grandfather and aggravate him, and finally his grandfather would get up and chase him through the house, and Sam would go in and slam the bathroom door and throw the latch and sit in there and laugh at him. He said that one night he made the old man so mad, and finally the old man gets up and is chasing him through the house. So Sam goes in, slams the door, throws the latch on the door, and standing there laughing, and the old man kicks the door in. He said, what that taught me is someday the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and all the time before he'd stopped at the door and stopped at the door in mercy. Someday he comes in and he kicks the door in. It's true. Any questions? All right, let's take a break.